To look at a third reason, you should hold firm to your faith, and it is because you have the privilege of approaching God in prayer to obtain assistance that you need to remain firm to your faith or to what you profess as a Christian. You have the privilege of approaching God in prayer to obtain assistance that you need to remain firm to your faith or to what you profess as a Christian. Now, it is this privilege that is stated in the exaltation of the first part of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." Now, the translators of the NIV omitted the Greek particle that here should be rendered "therefore" to indicate that the exhortation is based on the fact that because we have a unique high priest who sympathizes with us, who is in heaven, then we should approach God in prayer. Now, the exhortation did not use the word prayer or pray. So, why do I use the word prayer? What's my basis? Well, really, it is first because of the word approach. That's the first thing I look at, the word approach. It is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to move forward toward a reference point, hence to come to or to go to or to approach. It is in this literal sense that the word is used most likely in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He reads, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." That's going physically, it has a figurative meaning. However, though, our Greek word is used figuratively in several senses. It is used in the sense of taking the initiative in association with someone, and so means to undertake to join with or to seek association with. It is in this sense that the Greek verb is used in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. It reads, "He said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean.'" Now, the verb phrase that we have here, "to associate with a Gentile," of the NIV, is translated more literally in the authorized version as "come unto one of another nation." That's how the King James Version translated the same word. Now, another figurative use of the word is to come to a position of holding the same opinion as someone else. To come to where you hold the same opinion with somebody else does means to come to an opinion with, to agree with. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. First First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. It reads, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree," that's a Greek word, "does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching." Still though, another figurative use of the word is that of approach or entry into a deity's presence. It is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He reads, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Who comes? That's who approaches him, really. Now, in our passage of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the meaning is between the first and the third figurative usages. This then means that the believer or believers are encouraged to have fellowship with God or to approach his presence. Now, since God is invisible to us, we approach him primarily by prayer. It is for this reason then that we assert that the word approach used in verse that we're studying denotes prayer. A second reason we assert that the exhortation is concerned with prayer is the phrase "throne of grace." Throne of grace, that phrase. So to what does this phrase refer? Now, to begin with, the phrase could be unpacked based on the Greek syntax used. They use what's called a genitive, so that we can translate it something like this: the throne that is characterized by grace. That is what I said. Instead of just saying the throne of grace, we can say the throne that is characterized by grace. Or we can also say the throne that produces grace. That's one of the things that the young man I was telling you I was dealing with is to show him that things are not that simple. When you see often the of grace of God, if you go to the Greek, sometimes you are faced with 25 possible meanings. So a pastor who is serious have to figure a way through all that to come to the right one that fits the context. And that's what Jeremiah said. That's why not many pastors want to do it. Because it's a daunting task. But in any case, that's one way we can unpack this. So in this case, we say the throne that produces grace, or the throne that is characterized by grace. Now, the word throne itself is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a seat or a chair set aside for one of high status, specifically a ruler or a king. However, the word throne, though, is used in the scripture as symbol of supreme power and dignity. It is for this reason that Pharaoh, who was the supreme power in Egypt, used the word throne to distinguish Joseph's authority from that of his in Genesis chapter 41, verse 40. Genesis chapter 41, verse 40. It reads, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." He used it to say, that's where your limit of exercise of authority comes to an end, when it comes to that throne. That's, I am the supreme ruler of Egypt. Throne also is used for the imagery for the place from which authority or rule is exercised. It is in this sense that it is used of God in at least two passages. First, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Second Chronicles chapter 18, verse 18. It reads, Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left." Go to Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Acts chapter 7, verse 49. It reads, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be?" It is also in this sense that the word is used and applied to Satan in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Revelation Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Now, when I thought this almost 15 years ago, this particular verse, I did mention that Satan lives in Washington. And not just there, I mean, every other capital city of any nation, that's where he likes to live. He moves from one place to another. Now, the world don't know that. So instead of praying for their leaders, what did they do? Run them down. Which is no solution. You pray for them because they're dealing with the devil. He likes those places anyway. Throne, though, is a symbol of power and authority to rule. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with Jesus' authority to rule as the Son of David in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. He reads, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him," notice our next phrase, "the throne of his father David." That is the rule of his father David. Thus then, throne is used to denote authority, power, dignity, and place of ruling. In our context, throne is used primarily in the sense of a place of ruling, which is like no other, since the author used a definite article to indicate one of a kind or a unique throne. Therefore, then, the phrase, the throne of grace, is referenced both to God himself and to that unique place from which God dispenses his favor. Now, since we cannot enter such a place, then the only thing we can do is to send our prayers to God from where he dispenses his favor. It is for this reason that we believe that approaching God in our context refers to prayer. A third reason, we are sad that the exhortation is concerned with prayer, is the mention of the word confidence. Confidence. And the word confidence here suggests prayer. Now, the word confidence is translated from a Greek word that is used of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. But in our passage, it is used for the state of boldness and confidence as a person addresses God. We address God in prayer. Therefore, the exhortation is concerned then with prayer. In any case then, the exhortation, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence," has several implications. Now we've seen what the throne means. It refers to God and the place from where, from our human perspective, the place from where he dispenses his favor to us. So then, we need to know what are these implications. See, unlike the Israelites, who needed a priest to go between them and the Lord, we do not need an intermediary between us and God. That's the first implication. So the exhortation using the word "us" indicates that every believer has equal privilege or equal access to the throne of grace, so that there's no elitism when it comes to access to the God of the universe. No believer has more privilege than the other. But in practice, though, some of us make more use of our privilege than others. That's where the distinction comes. In terms of the quality, access available to everyone. But what do you do? It's what makes us unequal in spiritual things. Furthermore, because of sinful conduct, some of us do not approach the throne of grace with the same expectation as those who are much more mindful of sinful behavior. Now, this notwithstanding, the truth is that no believer or no one has greater privilege or access to the throne of grace than others. For you see, if that was not the case, we would not have expected the great apostle Paul to ask fellow believers to pray for him, as for example, in his prayer requests to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 reads, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." May I add, I cover that kind of prayer too. Pray for me. Now the Apostle Paul prayed for himself as well as he did for others, but he realized the importance of other believers praying for him, that he requested the Roman believers to join him in prayer, as we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30. It reads, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." Now think about it. This is the majestic and the great Apostle Paul. If he didn't believe those believers have the same equal access, he wouldn't ask them to pray for him. It's because we all have the same access. That's why we can pray for each other. Now again, like I said, whether we do, use the privilege, is a different matter. So, the point really that we're stressing is that all believers have equal access to the throne of grace. But, a believer's spiritual life determines how effectively he or she could access the throne of grace. In other words, what I'm saying is the effectiveness of the believer's prayer is contingent on his or her spiritual life. Whether your prayer is effective or not depends on your life, lifestyle. When it says the prayer of the righteous is effective, that's talking about your lifestyle, my lifestyle. So that's the first implication. We all have equal access to the throne of grace. Another implication of the exhortation to approach the throne of grace is that we should make a habit of praying to the Lord. We should make a habit. Now this is because the word approach is in the present tense in the Greek, which in our passage demands that the action of approaching the throne of grace be one that is repeated often and often. And so means that we should make it a habit to approach the throne of grace continuously. Now, does it mean you pray all the time? Yes. That's really what it means. Now, does it mean you don't have periods that you stop? No. According to them, in the Greek grammar, this would be what we call an iterative present. Now, what does it look like? Well, let me try to illustrate this. See, I can draw a straight line. I didn't stop anywhere. But I can do this. Dash, dash, right? It's still the same continuous, but this is what is they call iterative present. You do, you stop a minute. You do, stop a minute. So what that means is that you and I are supposed to be prayerful people. Now you don't. I know you. Hopefully you spend some time, either morning or evening, both really, in prayer. But during the day, you should be sending what I call mini prayers, because you are in communication with your Heavenly Father. So you should be praying constantly, telling Him. He knows all that you want Him to do and do for you, including that wisdom that you need to function moment by moment. Still though, another implication of the exhortation that we are considering is that God is gracious, so that we can trust that he will never ignore our plea of help in time of trouble or weakness. You can be sure of that. Now, let me qualify that. Remember now, there's a caveat. Your spiritual life. If your spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, this is when that will take place. Because if it is not, he's not going to listen to you. If you live according to truth, then he will never ignore your plea for help in time of trouble or weakness. So we can approach him in frankness, confessing our weaknesses as we petition his help. But that's not all. It is that this exhortation is an indirect way of saying to us that we should live a lifestyle that is free from continuous sinning. And this is what I keep saying, using continuous sinning. We all sin. But what we're talking about is continuous sinning, where it's almost like a lifestyle. Now, this is because of there is no way for us to have truly or to truly to have confidence in prayer unless we live a life such a lifestyle that our conscience will not condemn us when we pray. See, what I'm saying is, if you don't live according to truth, when you start praying, your conscience condemns you. This is, of course, this is implied in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. First John chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. It reads, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now this is what happens then. And receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." So this passage indicates that a way to have confidence before God is for the conscience not to condemn the believer. Now the word heart here has a sense of conscience, since it is our conscience that actually condemns or acquits us with respect to actions that we take. Thus, a person who wants to have confidence in approaching God should be careful of his or her lifestyle. Now, the invitation that we should approach God does not mean that God ignores our sins. It doesn't mean that. We're told to approach him. Doesn't mean come anyhow you want. Now, I know things have gotten where people really don't have any more respect. If you think about those in higher authority, they call the, invite you to come see them, maybe in Washington or in Jackson, and you're going to see the governor of the state. Well, generally, you will not wear your overall or the jeans that you go walk out with. You normally wouldn't do that. You want to dress up well, even though he invited you, right? And we want to clean up, so to say. Yet we want to approach God without thinking about what it would look like to him. Therefore, all I'm saying is that invitation to approach him doesn't mean he will ignore our sins. Therefore, we should deal with sins before we approach him. Now, that God is gracious never means that he will ever ignore our sins. Never. That will never happen, because that's contrary to his character. Now, remember that in the Old Testament, the priest did not approach God without offering sacrifice for his own sins. Thus, as we approach the throne of grace, we should deal with all pollutions of sins through acknowledgement of our sins before our gracious Father. In any event, the point remains then that we are issued an invitation to approach God in prayer. But why? Why do we approach God in prayer in this particular context? I'm not giving a general answer, just within the context that we're studying. Now, the author's answer is so we can obtain the help we need to deal with our weaknesses in times of trouble. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where we're starting, because it says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's one of those things that we'll see. Once you say the word grace, some of us think on one thing only. But the Greek word has several meanings, as we're going to say. You have to know which one is the issue. Now, this last clause, though, as it is translated in our major English versions, and my judgment hides probably an important point that the author or the Holy Spirit wants to convey about the help we need or that we receive by going to the grace of going to the throne of grace. There's something this translation, in my judgment, hides. Therefore, let me give you a more literal translation from the clause, from the Greek for this clause, which is, watch as I read, look at what NIV has translated, or whatever version you're using. It reads, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Now, so far, so good. The same, they match. The next, what I say next. For well-timed help. That's just what I just read. For well-timed help. Or if you don't want to use for well-timed help, you can say, or timely help. Both of which say the same thing. That's the difference between my translation and that of the NIV and most of the English versions. And I say if you use those, you're going to miss an important point that I'm going to be giving from this focus. Well-timed help. That's an important phrase. Now, this is because we have, really, a Greek adjective that appears only twice in the New Testament. You know, it is here and also used in Mark, where the translators of the NIV use the meaning opportune. As we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 21. Mark chapter 6, verse 21. It reads, finally, the opportune time came. Now remember, I said I use well timed. That is the adjective, well timed. That's what I translated it. But here it's used opportune time. So he said, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here we have the word, in other words, the time he has been looking for has just come, so he can kill John. Now the Greek adjective used in Hebrews 4:16 then pertains to time that is considered a favorable occasion for some event or circumstance. Hence, the Greek adjective actually means well-timed. That's one meaning. Or suitable, or opportune, opportune time, or favorable. All these are possible meanings of that word. Now, but then, the adjective qualifies a noun. And it's a Greek noun that means either assistance offered to meet a need, that is help, or the Greek noun means material things are help. And so simply means an aid, or a help, or support. Now, although our word is a noun in the Greek, but some or most of our English versions render it as a verb, so as to read to help, to give help. That's the way they translated it. That's why I translated find grace for well timed, the adjective, and the word help. That's a noun. So you can say well-timed aid or well-timed support. Now, see, although, again, like I said, they translated it as a verb, in our literal translation, we render it simply as a noun. Now, this, thus we have the phrase well-timed help. It is this phrase, in the literal way, that or the well-timed help that will help us later to bring out a point I believe will be missed by following most of our English translations. Fine point that will be missed, and I'll get to it in a moment here. So be that then as he may, the author mentioned two things that are available to us from the throne of grace. Remember what I said? Implication. Every one of us has access, equal access to the throne of grace. Now, from that throne, there are two things that will come to us, that are available to every one of us. Equally available. The first is mercy. Mercy. That's the first thing available. The word is translated from a Greek word that means kindness or concern expressed for someone in their need. And so it means mercy, compassion, pity. Now the implication is that when we approach the throne of grace, when we are in trouble, then we will receive God's compassion so that he comes to our help in whatever form he determines to help, although the greater emphasis is, here in receiving mercy is probably the forgiveness of our sins. Since mercy is associated also with forgiveness of sins, as implied in the description in Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. It reads, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." So we see mercy is often associated with forgiveness. So that's the first thing you and I can look forward to get if we approach the throne of grace. Mercy. A second thing available to us from the throne of grace is describing the word grace. Grace. And I'm going to explain, of course, what it actually means. Now, the word grace is translated from a Greek noun with a range of meanings that we have considered previously. But because of the importance of this word, let me refresh your mind of two of the meanings of the word before we actually zero in to the one that is applicable to our context. The word means a beneficent disposition towards someone, and so simply means favor, grace, gracious care, gracious help, or goodwill. That's one meaning. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with what it is that the church in Antioch commended Paul and Barnabas when they sent them out for their missionary work, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. And I suggest that you, once you get Acts, put your marker there, because it is true. I'm going to go to one more passage, then I'll return back to Acts right after that. Acts chapter 14, verse 26 reads, "From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had not completed." Now, you see, they are committed to the grace of God. What does that mean? Is it the grace way you think about it? Well, not necessarily. The phrase grace of God here is better understood as God's providence and care. See, that's what grace here means. God's providence and care. That's what they were committed to. Now, this makes sense. And when someone is going out to a missionary walk, what we want for the person is God's care and help. That's what we want to take place. God's providence care, or God's providence and care of that person. So that's the meaning of one meaning of grace. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is practical application of goodwill. As a sign of favor, so simply means gift. So the word grace can mean, the Greek word can mean gift, benefaction. Now it is in the sense of gift that the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. It reads, "Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." That word, instead of the word grace, I mean, it's a Greek word that's translated grace, but it's translated here gift. In fact, I think that's where they get that word caritas, as a charitable organization. It's really from the Greek word charis, which is the word translated grace. Now, so these two meanings then indicate that the underlying factor in the word grace is favor that one does not deserve. But this favor can be described with different concepts. In other words, underlying meaning is favor that you don't deserve, but then it conveys a different all kinds of nuances. In our context, the lexical meaning of the Greek word used refers to favor in terms of exceptional effect, produced by generosity. Exceptional effect produced by generosity. Or it can mean to that which one experiences from God. Either meaning will be permissible. Now this favor is to be understood then in terms of power from God that is made available to the believer. So this should not really be strange to you that we say gracia is really meaning power. So it should not be a strain to you, because in time of trouble or difficulty, we need not only God's compassion, but we need His power to withstand whatever else we face. Besides, there are at least three times that we find the Greek word for grace in the same context as power. They use adjacent to each other. Now, when the early church prayed for power and God granted them special filling of the Spirit, we find grace used in connection with that power. Now go back to Acts chapter 4 verse 33. Acts chapter 4 verse 33. It reads, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Notice the next thing. And much grace was upon them all. Notice great power, and then what it says, much grace was upon them all. So actually, the phrase much grace is more literally great grace. Great grace. Now it seems that the use of the adjective great in the Greek text to describe both words, that's power and grace, is so that we recognize that power the apostles received by which they preached the gospel was a demonstration of God's grace. So power and grace go together. Now Stephen was also described in terms of the word grace and power in Acts chapter 6 verse 8. Acts 6 verse 8. It reads, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. You see, the association of grace and power with respect to Stephen is probably to let us recognize that that power comes as a result of grace, or as a result of God's favor that he enjoyed. Some of us experience unusual power of the Spirit. That's grace. It's not because you're better than others. That's God's grace. So when the Apostle Paul asked for the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, we know that story very well, the Lord did not do it, but responded that his grace was sufficient for Paul to handle his problem. But then the Lord added that his power is made manifest in weakness, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9. It reads, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that part of that grace is the power he's going to produce. It's the power he's going to give to Paul. So that power, he said, it's made perfect in weakness. That's why you will see it most effective. When you're weak and you receive that grace, the power of the Spirit. He said, therefore then I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He didn't remove whatever it is, but he just gave him power or grace. So the assertion of the Lord in this particular passage of 2 Corinthians 12:9 implies that grace that the apostle will receive or did receive that is sufficient for him will come in form of power necessary to cope with the thorn in the flesh without it being removed. In other words, there are many problems and difficulties you face and I face. God doesn't remove them. He has a purpose. Rather, what you do, he gives you the power to endure it. Some of us have gone, and I know many are still undergoing all kinds of tests in this group. But God assures you of that power that you're going to have. He will give you that power if you go to the throne of grace with confidence. That's mining your lifestyle. If you do that, you are guaranteed this grace to deal with whatever it is that you're dealing with. Only the Lord knows it. So, based on these examples that we have cited then, they imply that the grace that believers obtain from the throne of grace is primarily power that is needed to face difficulties or temptation that come to the believer. He give you that. On the condition, of course, that you go to him. On the condition that you go in the right spirit. On the condition that your lifestyle reflects what you're supposed to reflect. There's much more that God has for you and I. But we cripple ourselves. The problem is not with God. It's what me or you. We are the problem. He has it all lined up. Get rich and get it. But whether we get it or not, depends on how we deal with whatever it is handicapping us. Now, having not grown up, at least in this country, through elementary school, I'm going to use an illustration. I'm not really sure whether it takes place here or not. When I was in elementary school, they had this thing that was almost like a three-legged race. And part of it, they would tie your hands behind you, and they would hang slices of bread on a rope. You go get them. No hand, no leg, because you're fooling with somebody else. And see how it's there dangling before you. But how you get it, it's a problem. Because if your partner doesn't stand up properly, he falls and you don't get it. Or something. So you have to know how to negotiate that difficulty and get the bread. So that's the way I see God's blessings. They're all lying down. He light it up. Go there, get it. You want to handicap yourself? You won't get it. How do you handicap yourself? By not living according to truth. The problem is not God. He has it set. But whether you and I get it, it all depends how we live. So in any case, the thing is, we do not have any reason not to remain faithful to what we believe, since God's mercy is available along with the power to meet the challenges we face. Now, but that's not all. But mercy and power come to us at the right time. Not a second too early, not a second too late. But at the precise time that we need both grace and power to handle the challenges to our faith. Now, it is what I've just explained to you. I said the precise time, not a second early, not a second late. I believe that point would have been lost without that translation that I used. That's why I used that translation. That is to say, you and I should be encouraged. You can pray and pray and pray. Lord, do this. Yeah, he answered you. But it may not be what I call a proper prayer. Remember how I defined a proper prayer in the past? A proper prayer is that prayer that matches God's will and God's timing. Now, before you can say amen, the answer is right there. The both are matched. And I'm sure some of you have seen it. I have seen it many, many times. I can count numbers. What is called a proper prayer. If it matches the timing and the will of God, like I say, you say amen, yeah, the answer is yeah. But you may pray, and it is in God's will, but your timing is way, way off. And he's answered it, but he's not going to do a thing until that time. So that's what I mean by right time, the precise time. Not a second early, not a second late. So it is, again, this truth then, that I believe may not be readily perceived from our English translations that give the last phrase of Hebrews 4:16 as to help us in our time of need, instead of the literal reading of for well-timed help. Well-timed help or timely help. So then you can have the confidence that if you approach the throne of grace with confidence, that the Lord will provide you the help you need at the right time. And so, there is no excuse for us not to remain true to our faith. Let me sum up the section of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 that we have considered now. Recall the central message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is this. You should hold firm to your faith. Hold firm to your faith. Because you have a unique high priest. You have no excuse not to do so because of his character. And because you have the privilege of approaching God in time of need. So, there are then three reasons not to waver from your faith or what you profess as a Christian. First, if you recall, you should hold firm to your faith because you have a unique high priest. Unique high priest. One who is in heaven, right, where it's taking place. It's not like those priests of the Israelites that have to enter through a curtain, enter into the inner sanctuary and offer their sacrifice and it goes up. He is right there. Our high priest is in the inner sanctuary of heaven. He's right there to come to our aid. So for that reason, we have no excuse. Second, you should hold firm to your faith because you have no excuse to do so, since you are high priest who is able and has the purpose of sympathizing with your weaknesses. That is to say, he has been where you are. And he knows experientially what you face. So that there is no possibility that he will not come to your help. Impossible. Unless, of course, you handicap yourself by living disobediently. Or by not listening to his word. And the result of course is the same thing, living disobediently. Third, you should hold firm to your faith because you have the privilege of approaching God in prayer to obtain assistance that you need to remain firm to your faith. We can receive mercy when we sin in form of forgiveness. We receive grace in form of power to face whatever difficulties we encounter, so long as we appeal for help from the throne of grace under the right conditions. Therefore then, you are invited to approach the throne of grace with full confidence and assurance that the Lord will answer your prayer and come to your rescue in times of temptations or difficulties of this life. However, we should never forget that it is our responsibility to keep our conscience free from condemning us, so that we have the full confidence we need to approach the throne of grace. We do this by being careful with our spiritual life. So, we leave you with the encouragement to approach constantly the throne of grace frankly and with boldness. When you face difficulty, He won't turn you away. So long again, you meet this condition. We also leave you with the challenge to do then all within the power that is available to you in Christ to keep your conscience clear by obedience to God's word. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that don't have a relationship with Christ yet. That is to say, if you die, now you go straight to hell. You see, here's the good news. The fact that you are here listening, or you listen over the internet, means that God has a plan for you. And that plan is so that you have life. Now, He didn't stop with just saying, I have a plan. He did something. So the second member of the Godhead left eternity, stepped into time, took on a human form, walked for 33 years on this planet without sin. He was ridiculed, scorned. In the end, He was taken and beaten mercilessly. In all that, He didn't complain. And they let Him go in the morning with carrying the cross. His staggered, fell. Someone else had to help Him. And they managed to get up to Golgotha. There, they laid Him down. Nailed Him on that cross. He didn't cry. They lifted it up and the body tore a little more. He still didn't cry. But when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Him by God the Father to judge Him, it was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you can have life. How? The Bible tells you how to do so, because the one who is making this offer to you is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, if you die, you will continue to live. Now, what is it that you are to believe? The Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them He has given the power or the right to be the sons of God. So once you believe that this Jesus came to you, came to this planet for you, a sinful man, that there's nothing in you that can please God, that Christ came, paid it all. And no matter how sinful, no matter how depraved, no matter how awful you have lived on this planet, forgiveness is available to you in Christ right now. He paid it all. So if you believe in Him, He will provide you full pardon from God, and you will receive eternal life and righteousness needed to be with God forever. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray now, Heavenly Father, for those who have not come to experience the peace that you give through faith in Christ. We pray that you give them really no peace until they respond to the offer of your Son on the cross. For those who have, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you enable us to strive to approach the throne of grace because of the privileges that you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.